Our reading this morning comes from James chapter 4, commencing at verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the spirit he caused to live in us tends towards envy, but he gives us more grace? That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you who are double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbour? This is the word of the Lord.
I just want to share this with you. It's not in my notes, but I can't read that passage without it reminding me. I wish I could remember who it was who said it. But I heard somebody once say, quote that passage, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And they said, but resist the deacon and they'll fly at you. We're blessed to have a diaconate that aren't like that here. So thank you guys for not being like that. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, aren't we? We are incredibly well put together. And when God was putting the finishing touches to humanity, he gave us something that sets us apart from the rest of creation. He gave us the ability to think. And I don't just mean the ability to ponder on the great philosophicals like, is there a God or not? I mean, he gave us the ability to aspire, to look at the birds in the sky and decide we could fly like them too. To look at the leopard running and say we could travel fast too. We've got transport, we've got flight, we've got round the world communications. We've even put man on the moon. Or so some people think. And for those conspiracy theorists out there, you know, just keep you sweet. We can do great things. God has given us that ability. God, when he created the world, set man over it and told us that we were to subdue the earth. The problem is, of course, that the devil is a sly one. He's totally incapable of creating anything himself. The devil cannot create something new, a new concept with which to tempt us. All he is ever able to do is pervert and distort the good things that God has given us. So the problem is, of course, that we're often our own worst enemy. We so often are the root of our own problems. Our desire to achieve, to be great, was part of that temptation way back in the Garden of Eden. When we were offered the apple, we were offered the opportunity to be like God. I honestly think if there were two apples up for grabs and one of them was to be like God and one of them was to be better than God, we'd have grabbed the better than God one. Because that's our human nature. We want to be something more than perhaps we are. Cain didn't like the fact that his sacrifice wasn't as acceptable to God as his brother's. He could, of course, have decided to offer a better sacrifice and thus please God, but instead, filled with jealous rage, he kills his brother because he wanted to be better and took the easy route to being it. We're told in Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel was built so that we might make a name for ourselves. I know somebody I used to work with way back in my Stansted days described remarriage as the triumph of hope over experience. I'm very pleased to know that he was wrong, but the reality is humanity's history is predicated on that very, very tenet. Because so often we take the good things that we are given and we mess them up. And over again we do it wrong and then we look to blame somebody else, often God, because it couldn't possibly be our fault, could it? And yet every time we've got that experience that says we did it wrong, let's do it right, we still hope by us doing it our way next time, it'll be different. Now, looking out across this congregation, I'm sure that none of you have ever had an argument. But if you can indulge me for a moment and imagine what causes arguments. Okay, you can only actually have an argument if you are, or both parties are, absolutely, totally insistent on being recognized as being right. Okay? If I cannot bear to think for one moment that you are right, then I will do everything within my power to convince you that I am, and that by default, you are therefore wrong. Okay? I will do everything I can to get you to change your mind because I am right. I will seek to use everything in my power. It's that immovable, intransigent, obstinate insistence that I am right that leads to arguments and quarrels and relationship breakdown. Now, in opposition to this, it's practically impossible to argue with someone who doesn't care or is submissive to your view. I'll give you an example. I had a girlfriend in my late teens who just agreed with everything I said. And it just was so frustrating. In the end, I insisted that she have an opinion of her own. And I said, okay, what do you think about the nuclear bomb? And she said, I don't know, I've never met one. And I just... And so we didn't stay together very much longer. And actually, when I dumped her, she went, okay. I don't know whether that's, oh, for me, because she took it so easily, or, no mind. But the thing is, we just, you know, we argue because we insist. And when we don't insist, when we submit, things are different. It's been my experience of late, and I have to say it's a recent of late, not a long term of late, but instead of insisting that I know, I've tried to ask myself these questions. If I don't argue, what will happen? Will anyone die? No. Will anyone benefit from my insisting that I am right? No. Will anyone benefit from knowing that they are therefore wrong? No. Will my life be easier because I have argued the point? No. Consequently, when thinking quick enough to ask myself these questions, and that's the bit that I still need to work on and get better at, stopping and asking myself these questions, I've taken a deep breath and sucked it up and just kept quiet and moved on. If I'm right, eventually, that will come to light. And as a consequence, the other person will know that they were wrong. If I'm wrong, I've just prevented myself from making a right fool of myself. And more importantly, either way, unity has been maintained, relationships are unbroken, and God has been honored. We all have desires. We all want to be taken seriously, to be respected, to to if we're really power hungry, to be revered or deferred to in all things. But what defines us is how we handle those desires. James is writing here to a group of people who have desired to the point of arguing and coveting and fighting. He actually says killing, but I think that's a kind of a, in the same way as if you look at a woman with lust in your eyes, you've therefore committed adultery. It's the same kind of thing. It's a development of Jesus' teaching on anger. He's taking it far too easily if they'd actually killed people, really. The desire of our hearts is the compass by which we navigate life. The desires of our hearts are the compass by which we navigate life. And if we place such importance on our desires, then unsurprisingly, we will tend to leave God out of our decision-making process. After all, he might disagree. The recipients of James's letter had done just that. They'd stopped praying. Have we? When it's our desires that we revolve around, if we pray, it's unsurprising that we ask God to do what we want instead of asking God what he wants. Instead of seeking God's desires, we put our desires on the table and ask God to bless them. The recipients of James's letter were doing just that. When James says desires in here, the word that's translated as desires is the Greek word hedone, which is where we get our word hedonism from. Now, hedonism is defined in the dictionary as a devotion to the pursuit of pleasure and self-gratification. Essentially, what it says is, what pleases me is more important than anything else. Essentially, taken to its logical extreme, hedonism means that as long as I have pleasure, what happens to you in the process is irrelevant. And then James concludes this passage speaking about slander. Have you ever thought for a moment what the motivations are for slander? If I slander you, it's so that I can either make you look bad or make me look better. Either way, the ultimate desire is that I have elevated myself in some way with respect to your character. Socrates once said that when the argument is over, when the debate is lost, slander becomes the tool of the loser. I thought that was interesting. When understood in this light, slander, here in the letter of James, is just another symptom of those desires, the hedone, that wrestle within us. And why not? Why not have these desires? Such, of course, is the way of the world. It's all around us, isn't it? Look out for number one. We live surrounded by a majority of people who can only imagine serving their own interests. That the concept of putting somebody else first is novel and easily dismissed. Although recent crime figures were down, which is good news, it was disturbing that the incidence of rape had gone up this last year 29%. Now, what that kind of says to me is that we live in a society where that illustrates the mindset that says, if I want it, I'll have it. But in every walk of life that we see hedonism, it doesn't have to be as profound as that. If you look at any of these instant fame type programs that I can't stand, like Big Brother or The X Factor, people want to be famous before necessarily having done something to be famous for. Yeah, they would rather, it's easier to take your fame by singing really badly in auditions or by behaving really badly in the Big Brother house than to do something great and thus acquire fame. This is the world that we befriend, says James. When we argue and assert our will over others, when we slander one another, when we focus on ourselves and strive for what we want and not what God wants, when we focus on ourselves and not therefore focus on God, that's idolatry. We have put ourselves on the throne of our life, and that throne was reserved for Christ. The world says, take it, because you're worth it. And God says, love the Lord with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your body, and love your neighbor as yourself. The world says, love. And it defines it as a chemical attraction. The three stages of love are which? Lust, attraction, and attachment. And then you can even go online now and type your name in and her name in, or your name in and his name in, and it will tell you how compatible you are in love based on your names. Apparently, Catherine and I are only 52% compatible. It's more than that, sweetheart. God says, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in truth. It protects. It always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And James gives us a solution to arguments and quarrels and slander and disharmony and dissatisfaction and disunity. And it's simply this. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. When James tells us to mourn and weep, it's a call for us to realize our sin, to recognize our willfulness and repent. We are told to wash our hands and purify our hearts so that we might center ourselves on the desires of God. So we might set aside our lust for power over one another, our need to be right, to have things our way. To stop chasing after the things of this world and to start desiring the things of God's kingdom. Things that are fulfilling, satisfying, wholesome. This is what's meant when the Bible speaks of submission. Most of the time, perhaps even all the time, what we want doesn't really matter. It's better to honor God than to argue. With all the inevitable fallout and hurt that ensues and dishonoring God in the process. Of course, we're human. And we see there's a risk in submission, don't we? After all, the risk is that we might be taken advantage of. Does it matter? Does it matter if one person who refuses to hear from and do the things of God regularly get their way? Does it matter? It'll quickly become apparent what kind of person they are. They will be known by their works. And God has it in hand. When we endeavor to take things into our hands, what we inadvertently do is say that we don't trust God to do it. The real issue is that anyone who desires something other than God so much that they live their lives striving to get it doesn't even begin to understand the wonder, love, generosity, promise of God. If they did, God would be the only thing they craved. That's the problem with the church. It's presented a God that's confined by doctrines or denominations, by traditions or weak understandings. A God who's been demonstrated by really bad witness. And then because the God we present to people is confined and diminished and toothless and pointless and unattractive, nobody's interested in him, let alone submitting to him. But if we could just catch a glimpse of the Lion of Judah, if we could just see the God who made the mountains tremble, the God who the Israelites said, "Don't speak to us, speak through Moses, for we fear that we will die." If we could just wake up from the stupor where attending church is good enough, where we consider the way we live to be satisfactory, where what we have is okay, so why put ourselves out? If we could just shake off the lie that we really don't have to make an effort, that instead of looking, instead of that, we looked for God, we sought God out with all our heart, what could happen? Many of us know the passage in Jeremiah 29. It's quoted often, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, the plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." But we often stop there, and we tend not to kind of go on to quote the next few verses. "Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your hearts. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and bring you back from captivity." This is a good faith family. There aren't many, if any, arguments or divisions, and I, for one, want to encourage you and to thank you for that. My concern, however, is that sometimes people appear less engaged with the things of God, the wonder of God, less gripped by the awe of God. And when that happens, things kind of tend to drift to a comfortable center ground where everything is okay. Can we have the video, Sonia?
The most commonly used word in the world is okay. Man's favorite word is one that means all right, satisfactory, not bad. So why invent the light bulb when candles are okay? Why make lifts if stairs are okay? Earth's okay, why go to the moon? Clearly not everybody believes okay is okay. We don't. And we were wondering, what would the world be like if its favorite word wasn't okay? What if we could change it? What if the word was what if?
The pedant in me really struggles with the fact that's not a QWERTY keyboard. I need to confess that to you now. It's not a QWERTY keyboard. What if we set aside our desires and instead trusted God that his might be better? What if we began to really seek God, not just to pray, wait 10 seconds, assume he's not going to answer, and really seek God? Praying every day, reading the word every day, taking time to listen for his answer every day. What if we came to church for the reason that buildings like this exist? To praise God, yes, but to encounter God, to be energized and inspired and enthused to go out in the week and serve God. What if we met together to listen and pray? What if we prayerfully prepared to hear from God every Sunday? What if we set aside our desires, our wants, our lusts, and then with open, uncluttered, clean and humble hands, we waited to see what God wanted to give us? What if we submitted ourselves to God and went to look where he took us? and did what he told us to do? What if we allowed God's dreams and visions to become ours? What if we were so absolutely and completely submitted to God that we had the devil on the run and the kingdom of God was ours for the claiming? I've said it before, and I really don't mean to put people off. But if you've been coming here for years and you're not 100% sold out for Jesus, why do you keep coming? This is about God. The incredible sacrifice that his son Jesus Christ made so we could have life in all its fullness, now and in eternity. I loved the passage that Will read earlier at the beginning about that his kingdom may come and it starts now. If you don't believe that, if you can't fully subscribe to that, there are clubs that meet on Sundays that are probably more fun. But if the most incredible man who has ever walked the earth, the most loving, perfect, giving man, if the Son of the living Creator God, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the Savior of the world, and the lover of your soul, if the Lamb of God and the Lion of Judah, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the bright morning star, the Prince of Peace, the most forgiving, understanding person you will ever meet, Yahweh, the Almighty God, if He's why you come here, if He's the reason you began to come here, if He's the reason you went looking for a church, stumbled into a church, or never left this one, then ask yourself, am I fully submitted to Jesus? Am I ready to give up anything in my life that He demands of me in order to know Him better, to know Him closer, to know Him more fully than I do now? Ask yourselves, what if I lived all out for Jesus? Amen. God of wind and fire, as your Spirit was poured out on the first disciples, by your love rest upon us as upon all your church. Enlarge our dreams and infuse our minds. Inspire our faith and empower our resolve that growing in the likeness of Christ, we may be unafraid to live this day to your praise and glory. Amen.